So I think Nan conveyed to you, BJ, that we're going to be in the book of Galatians. Is that right? So if you will, open your Bible to the book of Galatians. And Galatians, every time I've taken a new church or a new group, I usually end up teaching Galatians first. Galatians was probably the first epistle that Paul wrote. There are obviously varying views about when he wrote it. My conviction is that he wrote it shortly after his first missionary journey, probably wrote it from Antioch. The other prevailing view is that he wrote it later, probably from Ephesus, and that would have been after his second missionary journey. Neither of those views really affect our understanding of the book. They do affect how we place it in the story of the book of Acts. And just when this problem that Paul is writing to deal with would have developed. We're going to call it the Galatian heresy. Believe it or not, it's something that is with us today. In fact, I have neighbors that are very much entrenched in the Galatian heresy. So we're going to, tonight's going to be kind of an introductory, and I'm hoping that by next week I'll have at least the first chapter with notes for you. I tried to get started, but we only got back a couple of days ago, and I actually didn't decide to teach Galatians until I was on my way home. So I will get notes out to you, and by the time we get through the book, you'll have notes all the way through the book that you can study. So before we launch into it, anytime we open the Word of God, we're really standing on holy ground, and we do need to prepare ourselves and come before the Lord. And I always like, occasionally at least, not every class, but I like to start with a little bit of silent prayer so that each of you can express your own needs. I'm sure that we all come with our own burdens and problems and difficulties that we may have, and maybe people you know that need to be prayed for. And I think it's particularly good with the idea of removing the sandals from our feet to just examine ourselves and see if there's anything that's happened during our day that we need to come to the Lord with in honesty and just confess that a thought, a word, a deed was something that was not right, and therefore to receive cleansing for that so that we're prepared. So if you will, join me in just a moment of silence, and then I'll pray and we'll get into the book of Galatians. Heavenly Father, what a privilege and what a joy to be back with this group this evening and just to gather around the banquet table of your grace and know that God the Holy Spirit is going to break for us the bread of life and nourish our souls and strengthen us in a very strange, a very turbulent, really depraved time in human history. Yet, Father, you have called us to live in this time and we are to shine as lights in a dark period of history. And so I pray that our study tonight would contribute to that. I ask that you would search us and know our hearts, try us and know our ways, see if there be any evil way in us, and lead us in the path everlasting. We thank you, Father, that we can come before you and receive the cleansing that Jesus offered to the disciples in the upper room. He always stands by to condescend to our need and to cleanse us from any defilement, from any stain that we may have picked up through the day. We thank you that when he went to the cross, he paid the penalty for all our sins, past, present, and future. And in that confidence, we come before your word tonight, asking that you would sanctify this hour, sanctify your word for the nourishment of our souls, and then sanctify us to your service. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Entering into the book of Galatians, there were three things that Paul was really battling when he wrote this letter. And we'll see these as we get into the first five verses. But I want to give you a little bit of historical background as well. There were those who followed the Apostle Paul everywhere he went, and they perverted the gospel that he preached. We call them Judaizers. You can call them legalists. Essentially, what they were trying to do was to keep Christianity a sect of Judaism. They did not want to relinquish what they felt like was their superior position in the plan of God. And if you do very much study in the history of the Jews leading up to the time of Christ, their attitude to Gentiles was very, very hostile. One of the rabbis said that God created the Gentiles to ignite the fires of hell. That was their attitude. Gentiles were considered to be less than dogs. They could rise a little bit in the economy of the day, the religious or spiritual economy of the day, if they would consent to convert to Judaism. In order to do that, they had to, number one, be circumcised, the males, and then number two, they had to devote themselves to a life of obedience to the law of Moses. Paul comes along preaching the gospel that was given to him by Jesus Christ. We call it the gospel of grace. His gospel proclaimed that no man could ever earn God's favor. The love of God was something so great that we could never be worthy of it. We could never do enough good deeds to deserve eternal life. And therefore, God, in his love and in his grace and mercy, offers to us eternal life by simple childlike faith in Jesus Christ. And this, of course, really aroused the ire of the Judaizers. And so everywhere he went, they followed him and tried to pervert the work that he was doing. You'll remember that his first missionary journey began in Acts chapter 13. He and Barnabas went out and they went toward the end of their journey into the area that we call Galatia. I'm not going to give you a whole lot of historical background on the Gauls other than to say that if you have any Celtic blood in you, you go back to these Galatians. They were a very warlike tribe. They actually originated somewhere in Asia Minor. They're a very ancient race. They then migrated into what we know as Asia Minor, what we call today Turkey. And then they came under the control of the Romans. And in time, when the Roman Empire began to disintegrate, actually before that, they migrated again and came up into the area of Britain, Scotland, and Ireland. So they were known as the Gauls or the Keltoi. And Keltoi was actually a word that referred to barbarians, so they were kind of looked down on. Remember when Paul and Barnabas went into this area, they had with them John Mark. And you'll remember that John Mark deserted them and forsook the mission. And most likely the reason is because of the reputation of these people. They were very wild, they were very warlike, very violent, and that created a split between Paul and Barnabas, so that on the second missionary journey, Paul took Silas with him. But in this letter, which I believe to be the first of Paul's epistles, he deals with this problem that plagued him and followed him everywhere he went. The problem was a question of what is the true gospel? And so this book is designed to set forth the gospel as proclaimed by the Apostle Paul. And we'll see that there's a lot of contrast between the gospel of grace and the law. And Paul is constantly contrasting faith and works, grace and law. We're going to see that running all the way through. As a result of the work of these Judaizers, there were three things that were often attacked in regards to Paul, three things that were brought into question, we might say. And I'll just give those to you at first, and we'll see them very quickly as we get into the text. Number one, they attacked his apostleship. I'm sure that you're aware that the Lord Jesus himself picked the original 12 apostles. Judas, of course, was the traitor. Scripture makes it very clear Judas was never a believer. A lot of people say, well, how could Judas be one of the apostles and be an unbeliever? Well, Jesus made it very clear that he had chosen the 12 and in his foreknowledge had chosen Judas to play the part that he was going to play. When it came time to replace Judas, we have the story in the early part of Acts of Peter standing up with the other 11 and saying, we need to replace Judas. My conviction, and this is not something that I'm going to argue with someone about, you may feel differently, I feel that Peter was out of line in doing this. They chose a guy named Matthias. Matthias is never heard from again. Matthias, to the best of our knowledge, never contributed anything. But the thing that really convinces me is what Jesus said to them. If you will, just turn with me to the book of Acts in the first chapter, because I think it has a bearing on the attack against Paul's apostleship. So Jesus is talking to the apostles in Acts chapter 1, verse 6, and it says, therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? This is a very important thought because this lies at the foundation of this conflict between the Jews and the Gentiles early on in the church. The Jews were looking for the kingdom to come, and when it didn't come, there was a lot of confusion. And I'll explain more about that in just a moment. In verse 7, he said to them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons that the Father has put in his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Now, we know that Acts picks up after the book of Luke. So, seeing what Jesus is telling them here, you are to stay in Jerusalem and wait for the coming of the Holy Spirit. Just flip back to the last chapter of Luke, and we'll see where Luke left off and how Acts picks up. This is, by the way, one of the Bible classes. If I could listen in on a couple of Bible classes, the one that I would probably choose first from ancient times was the one that Jesus gave them after his resurrection. In Luke 24, verse 44, and you remember they were all confused about his death and resurrection. These are the words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. If you look up at verse 27, it says that beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. What a Bible class that would have been. To have him just go through the Old Testament and just hit the mountaintops, the high points, and show how he was the central focus all the way through. But then he says in verse 46, thus it was written, and thus it was necessary for Christ to suffer and rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. So now we're beginning to see the focus moving out from Jerusalem to the uttermost parts of the world. You are witnesses of these things. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you. Now, notice carefully what he says here. But tarry or wait in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high. I take this to be Jesus saying to the apostles, I want you to wait in Jerusalem and don't do anything until the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And I think their action of trying to replace Judas with another apostle was something that was running ahead of God's plan, because I think God had already obviously chosen that person, and that was the apostle Paul. So Paul's apostleship was the first thing that was under attack. People said he wasn't a real apostle. He wasn't one of the originals. He didn't receive an ordination from the council in Jerusalem. He didn't get his certificate, if you will, from some organization. So he was not a real apostle. That was the first attack he's going to answer in this book. The second attack is his message. They said that his message was one that he had developed himself. It's evident that Paul's message and the message of the other apostles was different, and there's a reason why. And we'll see as we go along why that was. Paul spoke of the gospel as my gospel, the gospel that was given to him by Jesus Christ. And there were things included in the gospel he proclaimed that none of the other apostles knew about until they heard it from him. You'll remember while we were in Colossians, we talked about the mystery. We talked about how the church age had never before been revealed to Old Testament prophets. It came through the Apostle Paul. And the reason is because God was starting a new age. And I'll illustrate some of this for you in just a moment. But the attack was his gospel. They said that his gospel was made easy. They would have called it easy believism. Every time I hear someone attack easy believism, I say, what do you want, hard believism? What's the solution? The simplicity of the gospel is something that even a little child can receive and understand. So they attacked him because they said his gospel is too easy and he's doing it to be a man pleaser. Paul just wants to draw a crowd. He wants to get a group following him. He's just trying to appease people, and so he's making it very easy. Whereas under their system, it was a very rigorous system of rigid ritual and all kinds of regulations, rules, and so on and so forth. So they attacked his apostleship, they attacked his message, and then they attacked his methodology. They didn't like that he was repeatedly turning away from the Jews to the Gentiles. Many called him a traitor. We can kind of read these things through, particularly in the 1st and the 2nd Corinthians. Particularly 2nd Corinthians is really a defense of his apostleship because there were so many people attacking him. When he said things like in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, probably along about verse 23, he said, I have become all things to all men, that I may by all means win some. They took things like that to be, he's just a man pleaser. If he's with the Jews, he'll act like he's a Jew. If he's with the Gentiles, he acts like a Gentile. If he's with the Galatians, he acts like a Galatian. He's just a man pleaser. In reality, what Paul was doing was exercising the freedom that he has in Christ to not let anything become a barrier to his ability to convey the gospel to those people. Let's look at the first five verses, and then a couple of illustrations will help us review a few of the things we learned in Colossians and maybe make a little more clear the conflict. When I think about this, and I've studied books and books and books and books, probably the greatest being Dr. Edersheim, Alfred Edersheim's book, The Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah. Edersheim, being a converted Jew, knew all about all of the Jewish practices, and he was able, therefore, to go into particularly the Gospels, where he spends most of his time, at least in this work. And he takes the arguments of Jesus and shows how Jewish they are. He takes the attacks of his enemies and shows how Jews just think that way. He had the ability to really make it come alive. And so he shows why Paul almost single-handedly, and this is why he suffered so much. His persecutions were because of the hostility that developed against him because they felt that he was making his own religion. By the way, everything ancient is still with us. Solomon said there's nothing new under the sun. There are many Bible critics who will tell you today that Paul took the gospel of Jesus and perverted it, and it became something other than the gospel of Jesus. It's simply because they don't know history, they don't know scripture, they don't understand dispensations, and they're ignorant of the mystery. And we'll get to that in just a moment. Let's look at these first five verses. Paul, an apostle, he starts right off affirming that his apostolic authority is not from men nor through man. Literally, what this means is men were not the source of my apostleship, neither were they the agency through which it came. I am an apostle not from men nor through men, but through Jesus Christ. He claims the highest authority. I might just stop long enough to point out, and I think I may have mentioned this in Galatians, the word apostle is a very ancient word. It goes back about 500-600 BC. Where's my little marker? The word itself is significant. Apostolos was used in the ancient world for someone commissioned with high authority. One of the common uses of it was in the Greek Navy, where you had what we would call an admiral. The admiral was over a fleet. So in the same way that an admiral was over many ships, the apostle was over many churches. Apa, if I can just take it back to its original, stello. Stello means to send. Apa is the preposition of ultimate source. So it's someone who is sent from the ultimate source, and they carry the authority of that source. So when the Apostle Paul writes Scripture, he is writing with the authority of Jesus Christ. People say, well, I only read the red portions of the Bible. Well, when Paul spoke, he was speaking under the authority of Jesus Christ, and his words contain the same authority. And this all comes through in the breakdown of the word. So he's an apostle. Notice, through Jesus Christ and God the Father. The idea here is you have the Father commissions through the Son to the Apostle Paul. So he's under the chain of command, if you will, of God the Father. And then he mentions who raised him from the dead, which is very important because when you look at certain passages like Ephesians 3, 7 and 20, Paul says that the power that was at work in him is the same power that raised Christ from the dead. We're talking about the supernatural, unlimited, omnipotent power of God. So this is a big claim to make. And if you're a guy who has so many strikes against you, number one, you were once a renowned Pharisee, and now you're looked at as a reprobate. Your authority doesn't have any human link to it. You claim it for yourself, which in Jewish circles, testimony concerning yourself was invalid. You remember they used that on Jesus. Paul had a tremendously difficult job to establish the church in the world. And only the supernatural power of God working through him, the drawing power of his grace that brought people to faith in Christ, and the working of the Holy Spirit to keep those early little fledgling churches going, it's only because of that that you and I are here today. It's an absolute miracle that the church was able to take root in the ancient world. It was battling Rome because Rome worshiped Caesar as a god. It was battling the Jews because the Jews almost worshiped Moses as the head of the law. And then you have all of the multiple gods of all of the Gentiles. And so what a difficult task. What an amazing man the Apostle Paul was. So he starts out from the very beginning. If I can just make a little list. And in verse 1, he establishes his apostolic authority. His authority comes from God. Secondly, notice that he says, "And all of the brethren who are with me." He was not alone. He had many prominent supporters, believers. In his corner. He wasn't just a guy that was running around trying to do everything on his own. People knew of Timothy, people knew of Titus, people knew of Barnabas. People knew of Silas, people knew of Silvanus. Many of these people were known in the ancient world. And when he writes, "All the brethren with me," as we're going to see in chapter 2, this includes the apostles. The apostles stood with the apostle Paul, and that gave him credibility. Then he writes and he says, "Grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ." And this is a common greeting. And we're aware, of course, that the common greeting of the Hebrews was shalom. Shalom, of course, means peace. We tend to think of peace just as the absence of persecution or the absence of warfare. The Hebrew word shalom meant a lot more than that. It meant to be whole and complete because of the goodness of God. It meant to be under all of the loving kindness and the care of God. So shalom, and then the Greek greeting was irene. Irene is peace. Grace is charis. Charis is a word that speaks of that which is lovely, that which is blessed, that which is wonderful. So we have grace and peace, and he always puts them in this order. If you'll notice, there are three connections that grace is often found in the New Testament. We have, for example, grace and truth. Notice that grace comes first. Grace and truth. We can only come to the truth through grace. You'll remember in John chapter 1, it tells us that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. What was the first characteristic that the early apostles saw in the person of Christ? It was grace. The grace of God, that winning, loving, wonderful, drawing power. And then you have grace and faith. Ephesians 2:8 tells us, "For by grace you are saved through faith." It's never faith and grace. It's always grace and then faith. And then, of course, as here, grace and peace. And the point that Paul's making here is that the only way to peace is to receive God's grace. When we receive the grace of God, we receive peace. This is probably stated most simply in Romans 5, verse 1, where Paul says, "Having been justified by grace, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." And peace is the standing that we always have with God. We all know that we fail. We all know that we fall short. But the Scripture, in every way that it possibly can, assures us that our practice never threatens our position or our relationship with God the Father. He always deals with us as a child. He always deals with us in love, even if He has to discipline. I'm sure I'm not the only one here who heard as a kid, "This is going to hurt me more than it does you." Well, my thought was always, "Yeah, but not in the same place and not in the same way." But it's that attitude that as a faithful, loving father, God will discipline and correct His children. So grace and peace is really the heart of His message. The heart of His message. He's going to get into the gospel. He's going to be hammering the gospel over and over and over, because this book is Paul's very scholarly. Remember that he was a lawyer by training. He was a Pharisee, and he was a very scholarly man. And in this epistle, he is going to very systematically deal with the doubters and the naysayers. Notice then in verse 4, grace and peace leads us to how do we get it. It says, "Who gave Himself for our sins that He might deliver us from this present evil age according to the will of God our Father." You might remember the verse that we saw in Colossians 1:13. He has delivered us out of the kingdom of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of the Son of His love. So here's this idea once again of this great deliverance that He has accomplished on our behalf. But I want you to notice two things that He stresses from the very outset. The sacrifice of Christ. And what we want to note about it is that it's number one, voluntary. He gave himself. You remember he told the disciples, "No man takes my life from me. I have the power to lay it down, and I have the power to take it up again." Secondly, not only was his sacrifice voluntary, it was, let's see here. Substitutionary. Did I write that right? Substitutionary. I think I got it right. He was a substitute for us. He took our place on the cross, as Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made him who knew no sin to become sin for us so that we might be made the righteousness of God by faith in him. Paul wants immediately in the writing of this letter, he knows that he's writing to a partly hostile audience. He knows he's writing to some who have questions in their mind, and he immediately wants to establish the fact that he has authority that is God-given and that his message is a clear and accurate message. And not only is his sacrifice voluntary and substitutionary, it is victorious. He delivered us, and that word deliver is our basic word for salvation. He delivered us. He saved us from this present evil age. Why from this present evil age? Because our salvation has two aspects to it. Well, actually, it has three. Let me just bring this in because it's going to come up later. When we talk about salvation, the New Testament speaks of salvation in three ways: past, present, and future. Theologically, we call salvation in the past justification. In other words, we have been justified, our sins are forgiven, the righteousness of Christ is imputed to us, and we are declared to be righteous before God. Our standing with God is not only peace, it's righteousness. But it's not our righteousness, it's the righteousness of Christ. In the present, we are being delivered. Here we have been delivered, past tense. Here we are in the process of being delivered. We call this sanctification. Sanctification simply refers to the process of being set apart to God, purification, spiritual growth, however you want to refer to it. We are in a process of being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ as we grow in grace and truth. And then in the future, we look forward to glorification. And that is when we will be resurrected with a glorified body like the glorified body of Jesus Christ. So Paul says that he might deliver us from this present evil age. Number one, we know that this age, it's actually a way of referring to the world, is heading to destruction. We have been delivered from that destruction, from that judgment. We also know that in our day-to-day life, this world is like a train without an engineer. That seems more true to us in the last year than probably we've ever seen before. The world has gone crazy. And unfortunately, we're stuck on the train. But he has delivered us from the course of this world. I think anyone that would look, and you wouldn't have to go back very far, can see a gradual, steady, increasingly precipitous decline in the attitude, the conduct, the character of this nation. We are on a path to destruction. But for us, we have been delivered from that. We don't have to be held by that. We are not bound by that. We are free to live for the glory of Christ. And then ultimately, when this world is destroyed, For us, it will be glorification. So all of this is included in the language of the Apostle Paul here, and he said that this was according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. And all we have to think of here is John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, so that whoever believed in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. There was a Englishman, do you remember the guy's name? The great evangelist D.L. Moody went to England at the invitation of Charles Spurgeon. Most people know Charles Spurgeon. D.L. Moody was a great evangelist here in the United States. While he was there, he met a young man that was a very powerful evangelist, preacher, and he heard the guy preach a message on John 3:16, and he was very impressed. And so he asked the guy to come to the United States. So the guy came to the United States, and they started a series of meetings. And back in those days, this is back in the 1800s, evangelistic meetings went on until people quit coming. So they would often open an evangelistic meeting, and it would run for weeks, even in the early days of Billy Graham. I don't know if you remember some of the meetings that he had in L.A. This would have been probably back in 57, maybe 60. He started a group of meetings, and it was going to go for a week, and the crowds were just coming, and so he kept going for the next week, and it just went on and on and on. So the young man came to Moody's church, and his first message was on John 3:16. Moody thought, well, that's good. He got two classes out of John 3:16. His third class, he said, open your Bibles to John 3:16.
Henry Morehouse.
Henry Morehouse. Thank you. Great. So Henry Morehouse, again, taught from John 3:16. Well, he ended up going a whole week. And finally, Moody came to him and he said, listen, I really enjoy your messages. They're having tremendous effect on people. He said, but I just wonder if you know any scripture other than John 3:16. And Henry Morehouse said, as soon as I exhaust everything in this wonderful text, I'll move on to another one. He preached the rest of his life from John 3:16 and never gave the same message twice. It was always different. It was always rich. He always brought in facts and truths from all over the scripture. But to him, that text summarized the whole plan of God. So what we see here is Paul essentially laying down, this is who I am, this is how I work, and this is the message that I preach. Now, having given you that, I want to just kind of wrap this up with a couple of things. Number one, I want you to read with me through three texts to show you what Paul's battling against. And these are all in Galatians. The first one is in verses 6 through 9. Just think about the situation he's addressing. I marvel that you are turning away so soon. And the word turning here, as we'll see next week, is referring to a gradual slide into apostasy. Turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another. Your English translation may say, to another gospel, which is not another. The reason is because in Greek there are two different words for another. There is the word heteros, which means totally different. And then there is the word allelos, which means of the same kind. It's different, but it's the same kind. So what Paul's saying is, you have turned to another gospel, completely different gospel, which is not the same kind. In other words, it is a false gospel. He says, it is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. Now, notice how strong he comes on here. But even if we, me and my team, or an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. This means to be eternally cursed by God. This is a very strong statement. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. And now notice what he follows up with. Do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? This is one of the accusations against him. He's a man pleaser. So when he throws down the gauntlet to them, he says, am I a man pleaser now? You know, it's kind of like the question that we hear sometimes, how do you like me now? You know? He was being very, very tough with them. If I still please men, I would not be a servant of Christ. So what have they done? They have turned away to a false gospel. What are the effects of this in their soul? And we'll study all of these passages in detail, and there's some rich, rich truth that's going to come out of them. But turn with me to chapter 3. Now, please bear in mind, he is dealing with people who are genuinely believers. You know, many times we see Christians doing things or espousing a position, and we say, well, how could that person really be a believer? How could they really be saved? Well, there's no limit to what can happen if a person comes to Christ having the full light of the gospel and then ends up falling for false teaching. The damage and the destruction it can do is tremendous. So follow with me here in Galatians 3. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? He's saying it's almost as if someone's put a spell on you, that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified. In other words, I made the issue of your salvation so very clear. This only do I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? The answer would be very clear, wouldn't it? Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? It's the old problem that we run into of saved by grace, but kept by works. And this is what Paul was battling. And then if you'll, and he goes on down, I'm not going to read the whole chapter, but again, he turns, as he does in Romans, to Abraham in verse 6. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Therefore, those who are of faith are the sons of Abraham. And he says this, of course, because his detractors were saying, we are the sons of Abraham, the same argument they use with Jesus. And then if you'll just go with me to Galatians 5. He says in verse 1, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free. And he's speaking here about liberty from the rules, regulations, rituals, and demands of the Mosaic law. Do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. You've been set free. Why do you want to be slaves again? Indeed, I, Paul, say to you, and this is where he gets really strong, and some of this may be a bit confusing to you, but we'll explain it as we go along. Again, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. Very strong language. I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. The whole point he's making is this. If you want to turn away from the grace that is in Christ and you want to try to keep the law, he's not going to help you. He's not going to enable you to do that. He's not going to be leading and strengthening you to do something that's contrary to the truth. You will become a debtor to keep the whole law. You have become estranged from Christ. The word here really means alienated. It's like a husband and a wife that have fallen out, and it's continued for a period of time, and there's a hardness that's built up, there's a callousness, there's a lack of affection and a lack of attraction and everything else. This is exactly what happened to them. You have become estranged from Christ. You who attempt to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace. Now, the phrase fallen from grace is used by a lot of people in a lot of unbiblical ways. Falling from grace simply means this. You have failed to hold to grace and you have turned to some other system of living, some other method of living your life, some other goal that you're aiming at, you are failing the grace of God. The grace of God is available. The grace of God has been provided for you, but you've rejected it and you've turned to another system. And we're going to see how all of that works. The very same word fallen here is used of the disciples. When they fell away, Jesus said, "You will all fall away from me this night." Do you think that they were alienated from Christ on that night? Sure were. They sure were. They were confused. They were distraught. They were fearful. They felt that all their faith had been in vain. They were just in total turmoil. They were not benefiting from the grace that they had been given. And that's the case of these people here. So, what Paul's dealing with something that is difficult even for us to teach today. I find very, very few pastors that teach it. We went through it in Colossians, positional truth. Remember how I hammered on it. Everything that happened at the moment of salvation, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, the work of regeneration, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, the provision of a spiritual gift, the sealing of the Spirit, those five things happened at the moment of salvation. And then we talked about the commands of the Spirit. Don't grieve the Spirit, don't quench the Spirit, be filled with the Spirit, walk by the Spirit. So the Holy Spirit takes up a significant central role in our life because He represents within us the presence of Jesus Christ. As difficult as it is for me now to communicate and convey these things to you, think how hard it would be for Paul when nobody had ever heard him before. So here's what he's battling against. When we look at history from God's perspective, which is to say a theological perspective of history, we recognize here's eternity past, here's eternity future. God is not bound by time. He is omnipresent. We are subject to time. And in time, the central focus is the cross of Christ. Christ divided history. When Christ died and rose again, history started over, in a sense. Before the cross, we have two general ages. We have the age often called the age of the patriarchs. We can call it the age of the Gentiles because there were no Jews. Everybody before Abraham was a Gentile. Abraham came, and now we have the age of Israel. It's a new age, completely different. The requirements here are not the same as they were here. In the age of the Gentiles, the head of every family was the priest of the family. His responsibility was to lead the family in the faith. Abraham comes along, followed by Moses. Now we have a specialized priesthood. We have a written law. We have rules, regulations, and rituals that are a part of a covenant. And this is what a lot of people miss, a covenant that was made between God and Israel. Not with the rest of the nations. It was a covenant between God and Israel. Gentiles could enter into that covenant by being a proselyte to Judaism. Then along comes Jesus. And he, from their perspective, wrecks everything. And this is why they hated him so much. Because he showed them that through the whole duration of their age, they had been in rebellion against God. They thought that it was just external obedience to a written law. Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, showed it's a matter of the heart. It's a matter of what's going on within the heart of man. So Christ dies, is buried, raised again, seated at the right hand of the Father. The Holy Spirit comes down in Acts chapter 2 and starts a whole new age. Once again, all the rules, regulations, standards, conditions, whatever you want to call them, change. We are now in the church age. You'll remember while Jesus was on this earth, he said, "On this rock I will build my church," but that was future tense. Church wasn't in existence at that time. Now we have the new entity. It's not Israel, it's the church. The church becomes the body of Christ. The key is the completed canon of Scripture. The word canon means the final rule. This is the completed canon of Scripture. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit within every believer, which makes every believer a priest. That could never happen in Israel. It makes every believer a member of the royal family. Remember, in Revelation, we are called kings and priests to God. Could never happen in Israel with the exception of one man, Mephibosheth. Mephibosheth was a king priest. No one else in Israel ever was. So, what did I say?
Mephibosheth.
Oh, sorry, Melchizedek. I got my guys mixed up. The church age ends with the rapture of the church. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we looked at it, verses 13 through 18, and that has to happen. And the reason it has to happen is because, according to Daniel 9, there are 7 years left of the age of Israel to be fulfilled. We call that the age of the tribulation, and those 7 years are God now dealing once again with Israel. If you look at Revelation, the portion that deals with the tribulation from chapter 6 to chapter 19, you will never see a mention of the church. The church is mentioned 19 times prior to that, both on earth and in heaven, and then all mention of the church stops. God fulfills his purpose for Israel, as Paul says, Romans 11, 25, I would not have you ignorant of this mystery, brethren. Remember, mystery refers to the unique revelation given to Paul. I will not have you ignorant of this mystery, brethren, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until, that's the key word, until the fullness of the Gentiles comes in. That word fullness is actually a harvest phrase, meaning the harvest of the Gentiles is going to come in, and then that blindness will be removed. God will deal with Israel again. Then we have the second coming of Jesus Christ to this earth, and we come with him. For most people today, just to get a grasp of this is a whole new world. Most Christians have never had that laid out. Think how hard it would be to be Paul here trying to convince people that God is starting a new program. So difficult. I have neighbors. These neighbors started out as Christians, trusted Christ. No doubt in my mind they have eternal life, but then they fell into a deception. It's called the Hebrew Roots Movement. They wear the tassels on their clothes. They grow their beards. They're very meticulous in observing all of the rules and the regulations of Israel. And now if you ask them, do you have eternal life? You know what they'll tell you? I will if I keep the law. This is the problem Paul's dealing with in the Galatians. And they become so enmeshed in law thinking, they don't even want to study the New Testament. Jesus warned us that this would happen. If you remember, he said, you can't put new wine in an old wineskin. If you do, you destroy them both. You can't put the new covenant back into the old covenant. When Jesus met with the disciples in the upper room, as he poured the wine and broke the bread, he said, this is the new covenant of my body broken for you. This is the new covenant of my blood. He was telling them, I am inaugurating something completely new. And yet, we understand a little bit how difficult it is just for us. I remember when I was a young Bible college student, I first started having this presented before me, and I'm going, whoa, I never heard of this before. And it takes time, really, to get a grasp of it and get it in our mind. So this is the battle that Paul had. This is the reason why this book is written. And it's also why this book is so important for us. Because the one thing Satan will do the rest of your Christian life is try to get you to doubt your security in Christ, to doubt your standing before God, to doubt the fact that it really is finished, as Jesus said, it's finished, and because of that doubt, to start saying, now you need to do this, and you need to do this. And the thing that happens once you start establishing more rules and regulations so that it's not faith alone in Christ alone, it's now faith in Christ plus works, it never ends. There's always a new requirement. There's always some new demand. There's always something else that you've got to try to measure up to. And what it does is produce in your soul a constant sense of insecurity. I tell people, I am not a preacher of insecurity. I am a preacher of security. You are secure in Christ. As Paul said in our study in Colossians, you are complete in Him who is the head of all authority. In Him is the fullness of the Godhead bodily. In Him are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, and you are in Him, and therefore you are complete. The goal now is not to try to secure my salvation, earn God's grace, or anything else. It is to live out the reality of what I have in Christ. So there you have it. Introduction to the book of Galatians. It's a start. It's a fascinating book. I love it. You'll find that Galatians is very, very close to Romans. Many people feel that Paul actually took the essence of what he put into Galatians and expanded it into the book of Romans, and there's so many parallels, and I'm sure we'll notice some of those along the way. But that'll keep us for this evening. So let's pray, and we'll wrap things up. Father, we are thankful for your grace. Thank you for such a marvelous plan that could offer to us, based on the righteous life, the sinless sacrifice, the crucifixion, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, a free and a full and a powerful salvation. Thank you, Father, that we not only have been saved in the past from death and hell, we are being saved in the present as the Spirit leads us to walk in grace and truth. We look forward to that time when we will be ultimately glorified and standing in your presence. We've covered a lot tonight. Some of it may be a little bit difficult to comprehend for us, but we just pray that you'll help us to keep a teachable attitude and continue to be receptive as the Word is opened, and we will continue to grow in insight and illumination and understanding as God the Holy Spirit guides us, and we thank you for it in the mighty name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.